Today's sermon passage is from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Woodman. My name is John. For those here in the room at the Heights campus, you may recognize me from the parking team. It is a joy to serve and warmly welcome people to Woodman, just as I was welcomed many years ago. This year at our church, we've been celebrating a year of story. For the next 3 weeks, we will be sharing live stories from real people at our church across our campuses. I am excited to kick us off this week with my story. In January 2008, at the age of 49, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Several years before, I watched my wife, Terry, be rescued from the depths of depression and begin her relationship with Christ. Her whole demeanor and her life choices changed in such a positive way as she sought to live out her faith. However, I still chose to live my own way, chasing the riches of this world in my 40s as a workaholic salesman. But in the midst of my wandering, the Lord was faithful. As I continued to observe this newfound joy and hope that marked Terry's life, the changes in her led me to a period of deep soul searching, and thus began a season of panic attacks for me. In December of 2007, I began having panic attacks in the middle of the night. I had no idea what was causing them and felt scared and confused. And yet another attack, I was confronted with the thought, where will my soul go if I were to die right now without having a personal relationship with Jesus? Faced with the prospect of spending an eternity separated from him, I took action. I shared my attacks with Terry, and she encouraged me to pray to Jesus. I admit, though, I struggled to do so at first because I felt distant from him. But as soon as I started praying honest, raw prayers to him, things changed. A few weeks later, after driving away from a sales call, I strongly felt his presence and offered my heart to Jesus right then and there. Boy, did my tears freely flow. My panic attacks at night, they completely went away. Terry and I moved to Colorado Springs in December of 2019 to be close to our daughter and our grandkids. When we first started attending, the Heights campus was so welcoming to us, we both knew unquestionably Woodman was to be our home church. I heard the Heights campus was considering starting a parking team, and I quickly jumped in to help launch it in the summer of 2021. It is a gift to be part of this growing team that strives to glorify Jesus through Matthew 22:39, loving your neighbor as yourself. Greeting each of one of you with a warm smile, a friendly wave, a simple hello, or in a conversation with you touches and brings joy to all our hearts. And the Woodman family loves our team back. From car windows rolling down with shouts of thank you for serving, to blinking your headlights, to your waves back to us, to praying with some of you and you praying back over us, to you even coming outside with a hot cup of coffee on a cold windswept day, you exemplify what a church community strives to be all about, loving others like oneself. I love how I get to serve this community. And while it may not seem like much to be greeting out in the parking lot, certainly in Colorado, there is weather that makes some weekends more challenging than others. Because of how I've seen Jesus work in my life, pursuing me for many decades, and the personal relationship I now have with him, I am fully convinced Jesus is the ultimate hope for all of us. And if I can play a small part in pointing someone to him as they drive up to church, I'll be in that parking lot waving on the weekends. Thank you.
Well, hello, Woodman. Can we give John one more round of applause for sharing his story with us? I will never tire of hearing people share of how they went from death to life through the person and work of Jesus. And so, John, thank you, bro. It's since we talked about our ABLE initiative at the top of the service, this seems like an appropriate time to point out our downtown campus is going to be celebrating its one-year anniversary next weekend. And over Easter, they welcomed almost 1,100 people onto their campus. And yeah, that's amazing. And if you've never been to their previous rented facilities, I will tell you this, 1,100 people never would have fit. And the 1,100 people that were there on Easter may not necessarily have been at one of our other campuses had downtown not been just where it is. All that to say, when you give financially to things like ABLE, this is not like, you know, replacing the transmission in your car. Let's say, hypothetically, Pastor Josh has experienced this lately. I mean, replacing your transmission is one of the most depressing things you can do, is it not? I mean, you're driving your old car, and it's just your old car. And then one day it doesn't drive. And then you put thousands of dollars into it, and you're still just driving your old car. When you give to things like ABLE, it's not like that. We're doing new things. We're reaching new people. We're able to dream new dreams. So for those of you who've been giving, thank you. I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series, Invited to Life. But the text before us, it's a sobering one. And as I was preparing for this weekend, it exposed a bit of an inconsistency in my own heart. You know, on the one hand, I love that we can come before our Lord with anything. You know, I don't know if you caught when John said it, that when it started to click is when he became honest and raw with God. And I love that we can do that. I love that we don't have to clean up. I love that we don't have to have proper grammar. I love that we can come before him and just tell him what's going on. But in our passage, Jesus is going to be very honest and raw with his disciples, and by extension, us. And what's a little embarrassing to admit is while I love being honest with God, I'm not always as eager when he is honest with me. As I said in the beginning, there is nothing that brings me more joy than seeing someone go from death to life through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. And in our passage, the disciples are about to learn why. And that's a lot. So I'd like to pray and ask for some help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we can celebrate. We thank you for the generosity of this church. We thank you for our downtown campus. We thank you for our middle school students who are right now wrapping up winter camp. Father, we are doing all of this in hopes that through us you would make more disciples. Our passage this morning will kind of highlight that in some respects it's a tough sell. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would give us soft hearts. I pray that you would give me help. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you'd like to follow along, turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be at verse 18. And my name's Josh. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we've kind of been in Luke for a couple weeks now. And so let me just get you up to speed. If you're new as to what's been happening, Jesus had sent his disciples out. He sent the 12 out on a little ministry trip. And they were preaching, they were healing, they were casting out demons, and it went amazing. I mean, it went smashingly well. But at the end of it, I mean, they were spent, they were exhausted, they were blown out, and Jesus saw that. And so Jesus intentionally plans to get them away for a little R&R. Now, unfortunately, Jesus' plans were interrupted by thousands of people who showed up clamoring for more of Jesus. The upside, however, was that it led to one of his greatest miracles ever. I mean, he fed upwards of 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's hard to do. It was incredible. And Luke takes us straight from that moment to what becomes one of the defining scenes in his gospel. Jesus is revealed. We read in verse 18. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, I recognize that we are cresting towards the end of another school year, but I want us to slow down and kind of break this down for a second. I want to geek out because this episode is recorded not just in Luke, but it's also recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and in the Gospel of Luke. And that happens throughout the Gospels. You could be reading in Matthew and see something verbatim or something very similar in one of the others, and it's because these are all different records of the life of Jesus. And so we don't always stop and look at what the other guy said every time it happens. But I want to this morning, because there's a difference and it's profound. Matthew's version, and if you won the sword drills growing up, you can like flip with me. But Matthew's version, it begins in Matthew 16, 13. And he writes, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Mark's version begins in Mark 8, 27, and it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" And Luke's version here in verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" What's the one big difference between Luke's version and Matthew and Mark? There's no mention of this place, Caesarea Philippi. And that's a little surprising. Caesarea Philippi it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And for a long time, Caesarea Philippi had been a center for Gentile worship. First to Baal, then it became a center of worship of Greek gods, and then at this time it was dedicated to Caesar, the worship of Caesar. It was a Gentile hotspot for idolatry, which if you've been there would know. I mean, it makes for a very compelling backdrop for what's about to happen, because there were all these idols set up, like all these false god statues all over the place. And yet, Peter, like, sees through all of that noise, all the cacophony of the idolatry. He sees through all of it and says, "You are the Christ." Now, Luke, a Gentile, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, you'd think this is a pretty cool fact. I mean, you'd think that Luke would be like, "Hey guys, I know it's got to be hard, you know, with all the idols around you, but remember, Peter saw through it and so can you." I mean, that would preach, wouldn't it? But Luke doesn't even mention the location. Luke is far less interested in where they were, and he's much more interested in what Jesus was doing when he was there. And in this case, what was it we find Jesus doing? Praying. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, it almost ruins it for us, because whenever Luke records Jesus praying, y'all know something big's about to happen. Remember at the beginning of his gospel, Luke told us that he wanted to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And to do so, he said that he talked to eyewitnesses who had been there from the beginning. And I don't know about you, but this to me reads like an eyewitness report. Matthew and Mark, Caesarea Philippi. Luke, a little different. You can imagine him speaking to a disciple. "Hey, I want to just circle up. Do you mind if I take notes?" Okay, because here's the thing. After the 5 loaves, 2 fish fest, my understanding, you guys went right from there up to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where That's where Peter confessed Christ as Lord. That was the first time that happened, right? Do I have that right? Well, yeah, it was wild. We left Caesarea Philippi, we got up there, and Jesus was praying alone, and then he looked up and whoa, slow up. Say it again. Y'all went up to Caesarea Philippi, but did you say Jesus was praying alone? Where were you guys? Yeah, admittedly, in hindsight, it's a little embarrassing. We pray a lot now. But yeah, we were just there. I remember a couple guys over there were playing cards. And he said he was going to go get some chips. And he was just praying. We just kind of waited. But then he looked up. And he got all of our attention. He didn't say anything, but he got all of our attention. And then he asked, who do the crowds say that I am? And as far as Luke is concerned, that detail changes everything. Because it pointed to the fact that this declaration of who Jesus is was not something that Peter figured out in isolation. He hadn't gotten out charts and graphs and did some math. This was in large part a response to what Jesus had been praying for. The disciples, they were well aware of the common talking points of the day. All right, we saw the very same thing last weekend when Herod was talking about Jesus. Like people were saying, he might be John the Baptist who's back, he might be Elijah who's back, he might be one of the prophets who's back. Everybody was saying the same stuff. But up until this point in the gospel, no one had yet made the connection that Jesus was the Christ of God, which is a wordy way of saying Jesus was their Messiah. Now, a text like this has two related points of application depending on where you're coming from. The first would be if you're a follower of Jesus, this is actually quite encouraging. Sometimes we can get up in our heads. And I know this because of the great privilege I have to pray up front with so many of you. And if this is your story, you're not alone, but a lot of times someone will come up and it's a loved one, maybe it's a son, it's a daughter, it's mom, it's a friend, it's a former coworker. There's someone that you care about, someone that you want to see come to faith, but they moved away. They're no longer here. And now your heart's breaking. And if that's you, Luke would say, no one cares about the location. Caesarea Philippi, south of the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, Wichita. You can pray. And when you pray, God can respond. Sometimes we forget it, but we do it intuitively. A lot of you picked up last weekend a card for our middle school students who are wrapping up middle school winter camp right now, right? Now, unless you actually happen to pick up the card for one of your own children, this illustration is going to fall short. So if that's you, just disregard. But for the most of us, let's say you sovereignly, providentially didn't pick up your own kid. That meant that you were praying all week long for a kid that wasn't in your house. That means all weekend you've been praying for a kid who's been in Estes Park, and you've not been there. And you kept praying. Why? Because it works. Luke doesn't care where they were. He cares to show us that God responds to the prayers of his people. Now, there's another point of application, related but different. And that is, if you don't know Jesus, I would tell you that who do you say Christ is? That will be a question you will one day answer. And if you're not sure of your response, and if you'd like to be, you can do what we see Jesus doing here. You can do what we heard John did earlier. You too can pray some honest, raw prayers and say, hey, if this is real, if you're the guy, show yourself to me. I'm struggling. I'm finding this hard. It's a little unbelievable. Would you reveal yourself to me? Is today the day that you would begin to just do that? Not simply to investigate, but to ask for some help with your investigation. Jesus is still revealing himself to people. Now, what Jesus does next is where things get sobering fast. Jesus must suffer. Verse 21 says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now for some, that's a bit of a head scratcher, right? Because the question is, why would Jesus not want his disciples to tell people that he's the Messiah? And it's not even like Jesus just said, like, hey, boys, let's just try and keep this between ourselves. Like, look, he charged them and commanded them. Like, don't you ever, well, that's not true. Don't be telling people who I am right now. Now, the reason isn't because Jesus doesn't want people to know it's him. The issue is that they have a very different view of who the Messiah is supposed to be. I mean, if you were to ask me or my friend Tony what constitutes a good vacation, you're going to get very different answers. For me, there's going to be sun. It's going to be hot. It's going to be humid. There's going to be water, preferably salty. Gonna have a nonfiction book. None of that, like that fake nonfiction, what do you call it? Like that sort of fiction, but not fiction, history, but not history, mismatch. I want real nonfiction history. I want chilled beverages. I want some music. And I wanna do that for day after day after day, for as long as y'all give me. If you ask Tony what constitutes a good vacation, he'd probably say, hunting. I mean, I literally think that's all he would say. Rain, shine, snow, sleet, as long as I can kill a creature that God made, I'm good. Same thing's happening here. But the discussion isn't what constitutes a good vacation. The issue is, who is the Messiah going to be? Living under Roman occupation, the Jews expected a Messiah who is strong and mighty, filled with power, the true King of Israel, who would destroy God's enemies and deliver his people. But for Jesus, the Messiah is one who would die. Those are two very, very different versions. And Jesus does not want his disciples telling everybody he's the Messiah because they're going to be let down when they find out what kind of Messiah he plans to be. Because Jesus was not going to be the kind of Messiah they were hoping for. But he is going to accomplish everything the Father sent him to do. If you read it fast, it may be easy to miss, but notice this. And if you like to like write in your Bible, note, it says, the Son of Man must. Do you see it there? Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised. Look, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus wasn't optional. Insofar as it is what he had to do to pay the penalty for our sin. If he didn't want to do it, well, he didn't have to. But it was the only way to pay the penalty for our sin. Which means, ironically, that the Jews weren't totally wrong. Their view was just incomplete. Because the Messiah would destroy their enemies. They just didn't realize that he was going to begin with their greatest one first. Death itself. And the Messiah that did that for us, our Savior, bids you and I to follow. We must follow. Verse 23 says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I don't know if it's still a thing because it's been a long time since I've dated, but there's that stage that couples get to where, you know, at some point they have a talk and define the relationship. Like, what is going on here? What's happening? Who are we to each other? And that's what's happening right here. Only Jesus is obviously not using boyfriend-girlfriend talk. He's using teacher-disciple talk. See, the disciples or the followers of any Jewish rabbi would literally follow their rabbi. Like, picture like a mother duck with all of her ducklings in a row behind her. That's what disciples did with their rabbi. And there are even comical illustrations of it where the disciples would actually start walking how their rabbi walked, which is ridiculous because that's probably not the point. But like, if he pulled a hammy, the disciples would all sort of just keep, you know, because they wanted to follow. And Jesus is telling anyone that would come after him, he's basically like, hey, listen, if you want to do that with me, right? If you want me to be the rabbi, you want me to be the teacher, if you want to come after me, I expect you to follow. If you want to do it, I expect to look back and you're going to be there. Which, for that to happen, it's going to require two things of you. You're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross. Luke points out, daily, and follow me. Now, the small bit of good news, I think, is if you can do the second one, take up your cross daily, that actually will kind of deal with the first. But both are hard. Crucifixion was the worst form of execution and punishment the Romans had at their disposal. But the brutality of crucifixion, it began a long time before you were actually nailed to the cross. Because we speak of Jesus carrying the cross, and that was actually a part of the punishment. And anyone who is being crucified had to do that. And notice, Jesus doesn't even tell the disciples here that they have to die on the cross. He says, you got to be willing to carry the cross daily. And why was that such a deal? Because if you were carrying a cross, it was the most humbling form of submission to the state they had available. You were actually demonstrating to all that you were helping them kill you. You were carrying the instrument that was going to cause you excruciating pain for the people who were going to do it to you. It was the most humbling thing they had. And Jesus, I want you to do that. Not in submission to the state. I want you to do that to demonstrate you're submitted to me. Just like you will see that I will carry it on your behalf. If it's your first time with us, I mean, this is big boy pants, big girl pants kind of talk. You know, with children, I mean, if they break their arm, they're crying, they're wailing, we don't lie, because parents don't lie to their kids. But we don't mind giving them a little bit of false hope, don't we? Right, they're crying, it needs to be set, and what do we say? It's going to be okay. Like, which is true. Like, it will be okay eventually. Oh, but first, it's going to hurt like the dickens. What is Jesus telling his disciples? He's not talking like mom or dad. You want to follow me? It will hurt. It's going to require you to deny yourself. There's no way to put a positive spin on this. It means there are going to be things that you want that you are not going to be able to have. Things that you desire, things that you feel, and you will have to go without. Spiritually speaking, if you seek to come after Christ, you will be spiritually on a diet every single day of your life. There will be things you want, and you cannot have them. And it will require you to pick up your cross, not get through it one weekend, daily. That means each day will be an opportunity for you to demonstrate who it is you belong to, and each day to have a watching world make fun of you for what you've chosen. To throw stones at you. To jeer you. To mock you. To laugh at you. To turn their heads in disgust from you. And Jesus says, pick it up and follow me. And then do the same thing tomorrow. And when it feels too heavy and your knees start to buckle, look up and see him there carrying the cross for you and saying, come on, follow me. Because we follow him with the same strength and power that had him do it in the first place for us. We're not doing something we haven't seen before. We watched and know that Jesus Christ did this for us, and he did it perfectly. And the same spirit that raised him from the grave dwells in all of us who've called upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. And so we pick it up and we keep going. You know, some of you may be finding the Christian life hard and wondering, what is it that you're doing wrong? The truth of the matter is, you may be doing every single thing right. It's just that the cross is heavy. Denying yourself doesn't feel satisfying. But we follow our Savior, who's gone before us and who strengthens us each of us must choose. If you're wondering, if you're new, you're wondering, after you kind of talked all about this, why would anyone choose to follow him? Jesus gives three reasons. Number one, you may lose your earthly life, but in the end, you will save it. Verse 24 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, it is crazy to look at followers of Jesus across the globe and to see some of the things they go through and to ask yourself, why would they do it? And if you're only going to look at a sample size of 24 hours, or if you only want to look at life a week at a time, or maybe a couple months, or even a few years, the math is hard to math. But see, what the followers of Jesus are doing is we're playing a long game. We're playing a game that goes far beyond this week, this month, this year, or forever, because we are confident that because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, when we leave this life, we go into his presence for eternity. And eternity's longer than now. But his second reason is because anything other than Jesus would be a terrible trade. Verse 25, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? There is nothing you or I could get or have or possess now that could come close to offsetting eternity with him. And in the end, you will wish that you chose rightly. And your choice will be revealed. Verse 26 is hard to read out loud. Jesus says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. If you're ashamed of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, denying you, if you're like, that is not the kind of person I want to be associated with. Jesus is saying this to me one day, where I will come back in my glory, the glory of my Father, the glory of the angels, and just as you were ashamed of me, just as you didn't want to look at me, well, I'll be ashamed of you too. Are you making a good choice? The good news is we don't have to wait to the very end before we get a taste. Verse 27 raises some questions, but it is not as complex as it sounds. I used to think it was more complex, but now I'm not so sure. Verse 27 says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And this has been viewed in different ways. For some, they just literally think Jesus was wrong, because he says, you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. Some of you won't taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And we're like, they all died. And people are like, it doesn't even have come yet. So Jesus was mistaken. Unless we're misunderstanding him. Other commentators say, well, no. He's talking about the transfiguration. It's what we're going to look at next weekend. Some of them saw that. They saw Jesus in all his revealed glory. So Jesus is just talking about that. And the only thing that's always kind of stuck in my craw, is that a saying? Or did I just make, is that a thing? The thing that's always bothered me about that is it seems a little odd to say to a group of people, hey, some of you will be alive next week and see this. I mean, it's only a week away. You know what I mean? It'd be one thing, like, if it was 80 years, then maybe some of the math ain't going to work or something. No, it seems odd to say some of you, all dramatically, will be alive on Saturday. So what's Jesus getting at? The kingdom of God is not something future. I've come, and it's breaking in. It's here. It's all around us. Some of you, and some of you, you're living in his kingdom. You've seen his kingdom. You've seen people denying themselves for no other reason than the personal work of Jesus Christ. You've seen people mock for their faith for no other reason than the personal work of Jesus Christ. You've seen people who continue to follow him, even with those things, for no reason other than the personal work of Jesus Christ. You've seen people who have been generous. You've seen people who have pursued reconciliation. You've seen people who've turned the other cheek. You've seen love when hate's called for. You've seen people reconciled and lives transformed because of the personal work of Jesus. That's his kingdom. That is here, and Jesus' return doesn't start it. Jesus' return is putting a bow and closing this out. We get to be in his kingdom now and live differently. Some of them would see it, and we are seeing it now. What? Or perhaps more appropriately, who do you need to choose? And what could you possibly have in this life that is more lovely, more astounding, more glorious, or better than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And if you're finding his cross to be heavy, rest on his spirit that resides in you. Pick it up and keep going until he calls you home. Amen? Let me pray. Our God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the honesty. We thank you for acknowledging how it is we would feel. And we thank you for the spirit that empowers us to do the things that you've called us to. Lord, for those who don't know you and are questioning and wondering, would you reveal yourself to them? Would they get raw and honest with you? And would you let us, who have called upon the name of Jesus, to be saved, to be willing to let you be raw and honest with us. Strengthen us, we ask. In your son's name, amen.
We're going to respond in worship, so would you stand with us?